leading in worship. Michael, appreciate you giving other people the opportunity to lead in this way. Nathan, praying for you as you head off to TLU. Brad and Kata, thanks a bunch. All right. Investing in the stock market has always been known to be a rather risky thing. Those who invest know that there will be bullish up years and there'll be some bearish down years. If you're a conservative investor, then you probably will invest in blue chip stocks, or you might invest in mutual funds that spread the risk over hundreds of individual stocks. But as the last couple of years have shown, investing in the stock market is still risky business, and you can't ever totally mitigate those risks. The savviest investors around have lost in the stock market in the last 20 months or so. Most of them have lost big, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about S&P 500, NASDAQ, Dow Jones. Most everybody has lost. Wisdom would say that it is better to invest than to put your money under the mattress. But after the last couple of years, the mattress is looking better and better to a lot of people. Now, I still believe in making financial investments. I'm careful about it. I usually consult an advisor or two before I make any changes. But there has been a marked change in my own attitude about investing after the last 20 months. I have come to a very genuine, it's realism, skepticism about investments that, frankly, was not in place before. Contrary to beliefs popular among many of our church's young people, I was not around during the stock market crash of the late 1920s. Kathy and I hadn't started investing at all seriously or saving or thinking about retirement when the market took a dramatic dive in the mid-80s. It took another dive right after 9/11, came right back up. This one's different. This one's more serious. This one's more sobering. And I've come to now really, really believe that investing in the stock market is risky. I mean, I believe it here. There are no sure winners. One of the stocks I used to hold was General Motors. No guarantees. The market is unpredictable. They may very well be among the best bets we have for saving for retirement. When it comes to investing, there are no guarantees. Now, today is the next to the last day we're going to be spending in the book of Galatians, and Paul turns our attention to investing. He's not going to tell us where we should plop our nest egg, but he does have some words of sage wisdom for investing for the very long haul, and we would do well to listen to him. Here at the very end of Galatians, we're looking at Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Paul tells us that the investing that makes the most sense is making investments in God's work and in people who have been made in the image and likeness of God. He wants us to realize that life presents us with divine opportunities to make a difference, that we have been given so that we might give back, so that we might make a difference. He wants us to really know that there are people around us who are hungering and thirsting for a touch of the love of God, and guess what? Tag, we are it. All right, so he's going to assure us of these great opportunities. He wants to assure us as well that investing in his work is the one investment that is absolutely guaranteed to pay very, very high rates of return over the very, 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 very long haul. Over the last couple of Sundays, we have been thinking about the beauty and the power of a Spirit-led life. The Spirit-led life is the life where we trust God, we embrace grace, we remind ourselves of the great promises of God. We've seen that the life that is led by the Spirit of God, when we walk with the Spirit of God, it results in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all that stuff. We're going to see one more result of the Spirit-led life in Galatians 6 this morning. Paul tells us that the person who walks with the Spirit is also to be generous. And I want to consider the theme of financial generosity from a couple of perspectives this morning, kind of on two levels. First, we're going to consider the immediate application Paul had in mind in this passage. Galatians 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Okay, so Paul's talking about, and he's got in mind here, a local church context just exactly like this one. Through the centuries and around the world, the Church of Jesus has always considered that the ministry of the word is a very important ministry. And the church has historically set apart certain people for the ministry of the word. From the beginning, the church has considered that this ministry is so important that they will support financially those who are set apart for the ministry of the word. This is not just an Americanism of the last century or two. Jesus legitimized supporting people who have major ministries in the church, and not just the ministry of the word, but other ministries as well. He said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. In another point, the Apostle Paul actually said that those who preach the gospel should be able to make their living from the gospel. So it's just got lots of biblical warrant all over the place. In our church, there have always been those who were set apart for the ministry of the word or for other formal ministries, and our church has always believed that it's important to support those so that they could be freed up to fully engage in those ministries. But I want to be quick to point out that when Paul urges that congregations give cold, hard cash for ministry and to those who perform ministry, he uses one of the warmest words in the Greek language. He uses the word koinonia. It's often translated fellowship. And koinonia is a word that is often used to describe shared life at any level, partnerships. When Peter and his fishing buddies, they had a business partnership, it's described by the word koinonia. Sometimes marriage is described by the word koinonia. That kind of intimate relating is shared life, and that's what koinonia is. Here in Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul is urging that Christians who benefit from the teaching and shepherding ministry of those who have been set apart for that ministry should reciprocate by supporting them materially. It's the principle of reciprocity. Church members benefit materially from teaching and shepherding, so they should support those who give themselves to that ministry. Now, the financial arrangement between those who teach, those who shepherd, and the congregation is a precious and a fragile relationship. And it is one that the enemy would love to exploit. And some of you may have been in situations where the enemy has exploited that very precious relationship. It is tragic when it happens. The relationship can be poisoned by the pastor's greed or by a pastor's lack of integrity. It can be poisoned by a church withholding financially or trying to manipulate the pastor by finances. And when that happens, it is ugly. It leaves a black eye on the church. And it's especially ugly to those who are outside looking in or to anybody who sees what's happening. It's very devastating. Money that is paid to staff is to be given with grace and is to be received with gratitude. Now, I'm just wanting to say that over the years that I have served here at Northwest, the church has been very generous and very fair in supporting not only me, but other staff members as well. And I want to commend you as a congregation for that. I have no complaints with the remuneration that we have received here at the church. Our fellowship on all kinds of levels has been sweet. Our koinonia in this regard has been sweet as well. So God bless you, and I ask that you would continue to pray, or that you would pray that God would continue to bless us in this regard, and that he would protect us against some of the abuses that have happened in many other places. We've been protected from that since 1982. Praise God for that. May generosity continue to flow at this church. May integrity flow at this church as it relates to our dealings with finances. And this is what the Apostle Paul has to say. This is his immediate and his direct application in Galatians chapter 6. But we're talking about money. And Paul's one comment about money has kind of got the wheels in my mind turning, and I've started to think about stewardship and generosity and money more broadly. If you've been here a very long time, you know that we don't harp on money here at Northwest. We talk about it on occasion, but we don't talk about it all the time. But when there is the reference to money in the text, I just sort of feel invited to blab about it a little bit more, so I'm going to. Dave Ramsey, we've got Dave Ramsey coming here. Dave's not coming, but we are showing the Financial Peace University stuff. And I would encourage you, if you have not taken advantage of some of Dave's teaching, that you would seriously consider the 13-week Financial Peace University course. It's really, really good. Dave's got good stuff. One of his tagline sayings is, imagine what the people of God could do for the work of God if the people of God were debt-free. And just imagine how that would benefit the church and benefit the work of God worldwide. So Dave Ramsey's good stuff. We're going to talk about money for just a couple more minutes. And at the beginning of talking about money, I just want to say that money comes with some dangers. And the Bible's really clear that money comes with dangers. And maybe we should have this sign up here. Owner, beware. Money is potentially dangerous. In another place, the Apostle Paul said that the love of money will shipwreck souls. James says that money and its lure can really shape and misshape values so that we end up valuing money more than people. Jesus had a lot to say about money. Jesus said that the lust for money will sometimes cause people to fall away from following him. And in another place, he said that money will force a choice of lordship for the believer. You cannot serve God and money. You will serve one, and you can't serve both. And then there's this great warning in the book of Proverbs. Solomon says that money is really hard to hold on to. It's slippery. So, Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Now, there's a popular belief the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't teach that. Here's what the Bible teaches. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some people, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. Wow, do we see that all the time? Money is dangerous. Owner, beware. At the same time, money handled by a believer who is walking with the Spirit of God provides tremendous opportunities. When money is joined to a generous heart, it provides the opportunity for you to demonstrate a God-honoring integrity. What do people look at when they say this guy or this gal does or doesn't have integrity? Often it's how do they handle their money. Generosity with your financial resources will allow you to meet the needs of people who are in desperate situations. Generosity with your money will help resource and supply and provide for the work of God worldwide. Generosity is valuable for your spiritual growth, because when you're giving, it's the drain plug to your greed. Just give it away. And it's a wonderful way to actually grow spiritually, to give. Used improperly, money does untold damage. But when we are generous with it, when we're walking with the Spirit and thinking as we use our money, it's a tremendous resource for good. Now, I want to wrap up this portion of the message by highlighting what I've come to believe are three or four generosity essentials. If you want to grow in the grace of generosity and start to imitate the giving heart of God, I've got four principles for you. And the first one is give regularly. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul told the believers in Corinth, on the first day of every week, set aside money and give so that you'll be able to give. Just get in the habit of giving. People I know who have become A-plus givers give regularly, just like clockwork. It may be every week, it may be every other week, it may be once a month, depending on pay schedules sometimes. But they give regularly, they give intentionally, they have a plan, and they stick to it. Just think what your giving would look like if it became regular. Second, give cheerfully. Here's some familiar words from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now this brings to mind one of what I have come to call the Dave Smith, not the Dave Ramsey, but the Dave Smith principles on giving. I don't have many, but I haven't seen them in print anywhere else, so I'm going to go ahead and claim them as mine. Here's the first Dave Smith principle on giving. Ready? Is anybody ready? Thank you very much, Paul. Okay, it is this. Give what you want to give. I was hoping for some oohs and ahs, but there's a corollary. Don't give what you don't want to give. Now, okay. See, God just does not want his people giving with a grimace on our faces. Oh, man, I gotta give. No. He wants us to give jazzed by the thought that the money I'm giving is actually going to resource God's work on earth, that is going to feed hungry people, that is going to support foreign cross-cultural ministries. Wow, I get to be a part of that? Get out my wallet, baby. I'm all in. Now, if you start giving with that kind of a mindset, it just might turn you into a cheerful giver. Just might put a smile on your face. So, give regularly, give cheerfully. Third, give sacrificially. Sometime soon, I want to urge you, or actually right now, I want to urge you to sometime soon read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. These are two chapters given to the subject of generosity, what Paul calls the grace of liberality. You will see that in those two chapters, Paul is affirming one group of Christians who gave sacrificially, way more than anybody would have thought these poor Christians would have ever been able to give. So it is true that God wants us to give cheerfully, but he also loves it when we give sacrificially. He loves it when we give more than anybody would have ever thought we would have given. See, I'm not one of those who subscribe to the idea that if you give $100, God will see to it that you get $1,000. I know that God can do that. And I know some people for whom God has done that, because he sometimes sees somebody who is a really, really good steward, and he says, wow, that guy, that gal knows how to give, so I'm going to bless them with even more money so they can give more. And that does happen. I subscribe to the idea, now stay with me on this one, that if you give money to support the Lord's work or to help people in need, you will have less money to spend on yourself. Now, I'm no mathematician, but I get that. You know what? I think God absolutely loves it when by our generosity, our sacrificial generosity, we prove that we are more excited and more jazzed about supporting his kingdom and meeting needs in his name than we are about our own comfort. He loves that. So, regularity, cheerfulness, sacrificial, and a fourth one, which I'm not going to mention now. So, just hold on for a minute. I'm going to come back to the fourth one. And for now, please jump down with me to verse 10 of Galatians 6. Paul broadens the whole concept of liberality, generosity, and says that you and I are to give ourselves to doing good and to caring for people. Verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Apostle Peter gave a message that's recorded in Acts chapter 10. In that message, he described Jesus as somebody who went around doing good. And Paul says that we are to walk in Jesus' steps by going around doing good too. Now you hear that, do good. And that can sound for all the world like the weakest, most innocuous, melt toast sort of be nice in the world, but it's not. This idea of doing good is a very, very strong direction as to how you and I are to invest our time, energy, and money. By doing good. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in desperate need. Some of them are in our church. You know some of them in other settings. Some of them live in various places around the world. And these fellow members of the family of God will benefit from your generosity. You will have fellowship with them. You will have koinonia with them as you give to meet their need. I mean, we can let just creativity flow. Over the years, we have seen people at this church blessed by gifts of cash, groceries. People's houses have been painted. Their yards have been mowed. Appliances have been fixed. Cars have been fixed. Cars have been given. All is an outworking what Paul says here, that we are to do good to those who are of the household of faith. No end to the good that we can do each other when we take Paul's word seriously here. Our giving and our charitable help is to start with the family of God, but it's certainly not to end there. Let me just read the verse again. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. One of the ways that the Church of Jesus penetrates a culture is by doing good to all people. And historically, the Church of Jesus has done good in the cultures where it has been established. Now, I don't mean that we've done it perfectly. There are blemishes and warts on the history of the church, no question about that. But the church has built hospitals and nursing homes and schools. The church over the years has lobbied for and fought for prison reforms and for the reform of child labor laws. And the church has worked for safety in the workplace, the abolition of slavery, the front lines of that fight. Today, the church fights the evil of discrimination. We fight for life, life in the womb, life for the elderly, life for the infirm. We build decent housing for people who are poor. We provide meals to shut-ins. We're committed to doing good. This is, by the way, a very exciting season in the life of our church along this line. There is an increased generosity from you toward the Benevolence Fund, and it is going to meet needs on a weekly basis. There is increased generosity from you toward the food pantry. We are handing out meals all the time to people who are in need of food. And you may have heard some of the buzz recently. If you haven't, just let me tell you, some of the college students who are attending our church have started a new ministry they're calling Bread and Water. And what has happened over the last several weeks is college students from our church have been meeting. They get together. They pool their financial resources. They put together meals, breakfasts, or lunches. And then they spread out and go out to feed some of the 20,000 homeless people in San Antonio. Many of them, you may not be aware of this, are living within a very few miles of our church. They gather and congregate in camps. And they're meeting needs in Jesus' name. I think this is really, really exciting. And they're, as they go, they're taking Bibles and they're collecting prayer requests and they're making friends. Wow. Mission accomplished. Scott Kielbasa, our youth pastor, wants to see this kind of service and other kinds of service, hands-on service, be a mark of our youth ministry. There is no end to the needs that can be met, the good that can be done, and the honor that can go to God when we take Paul's words seriously. We seek to care and to give and to meet needs in Jesus' name. Now, to this point, we have skipped the in-between verses. And you may have noticed I skipped from 6 to 10. I haven't said anything about 7 through 9. Now's the time to go to those verses. Because Paul, in verses 7 through 9, addresses the topic that's addressed elsewhere in the Bible and elsewhere actually in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about reaping and sowing and harvesting. Well, here, the Apostle Paul says what he says about as clearly as he says it anywhere in his writings. And what he says is that the way we live here and now is preparing the way for a harvest in the life to come. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It's the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. It is so obviously apparent in every area of life. Agriculturally, a farmer is only going to harvest what he sows. Never anymore. Never anything different. It's true in school. The grades made on tests almost always reflect the diligence and study beforehand. Reap what you sow. It's true with cars. You ignore routine maintenance for a long time and the car's engine life will be shortened. It's just every area you can think of. What's true with cars, school, what's true in every area of life is also true in the spiritual realm. What we sow in this life, in terms of generosity, in terms of care, we will reap in the life to come when we stand before God. Now, if we say, it doesn't matter how I live here, God will not judge, then Paul says we are mocking God. If any of us say or believe in our hearts, this life is irrelevant to my experience in the life to come, it's like rolling our eyes at God. It's like not taking him seriously. Because God will surely judge that Christian who has not learned the grace of generosity and hasn't invested his or her life in caring. I don't mean for a minute that God will send that Christian to hell. But I do mean that God will judge. So all those verses about the judgment seat of Christ, God will not reward that Christian who has not learned the grace of generosity. The law of the harvest is one of those immutable laws of the universe. It's just the way it is, the way he set things up. And every time we read in the New Testament about the judgment seat of Christ or about rewards or lack of rewards, it just gives testimony to the idea that the way we live now matters. It really counts. Now, I want to go back to where I said I was going to speak to a fourth generosity essential and address that one now. In our generosity, in our giving, we are to be regular, we're to be cheerful, we're to be sacrificial. We are also to give expectantly. Really exciting thing. God will reward the Christian who gives his life, who gives her life to serving God and to serving people who are around them. We are to give with a view to the harvest. That's the way God wants us to give. Just listen to a couple more verses from 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will also reap abundantly. I said a few minutes ago that God does not guarantee that he will repay in kind people who give money. In other words, if you give money, you won't necessarily get rich. But here, Paul says, and dozens of other places in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that God does guarantee that he will richly reward in some way, at some time, people who have been generous here and now. And he wants us to enjoy a rich, rich harvest. Now, he says in verse 9, while we have opportunity. And what that means is we won't always have opportunity. The only opportunity you and I will have to give, to be generous, to care, is this life. And this life doesn't last forever. So we've really got to be taking advantage of opportunities we have to give now. Now. This is the time when we build up for ourselves this store of treasure in heaven. Jesus wants us to build up. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote something years ago. He said what Paul's saying in Galatians 6. He didn't say it better, but he may have said it more memorably. He was actually writing about the law of the harvest, and he said, everyone, soon or late, sits down to a banquet of consequences. And you and I, right now, by the lives we are leading, are preparing for that great banquet. We are sowing seeds right now by the way we live for a harvest before God. Okay. What is the point of all of this? What is the point of having given ourselves to a study of the book of Galatians? What is the point of having come to church today? It is to see that we have been blessed so that we will be a blessing. We have been given to so that we will give. We have received incredible care and all kinds of great gifts from God so that we will give out. The reason we have come to church is to take church out of the church to the world, because there is a world of both found and lost people out there. And so you have been blessed so that you will be a blessing. And what I want to say right now is that after the benediction is over today, you are free to go. I won't be standing up here to say any more. The benediction is the last thing I'll say. And you are free to go and live a life of generosity and to care and to love in Jesus' name.